I like to play off of Sunday school quite often because it helps in the church to keep some continuity in the morning, and I like that through the day. And I kind of like to follow up with sometimes what Gary says in Sunday school, the adult class. And this morning, he asked the question, what does God want? And if we didn't have his Holy Spirit, and in particular his word, we would go not knowing. We sometimes need to guess and think about what's right. And remember, the book of Judges is all about they did right in their own eyes, so we would come up with a lot of stupid things and have in our history. The Lord was talking to Samuel in Gary's reading this morning, and Samuel was looking at the man who would become king, and God said, don't look for the man who would become king. Listen to my word. You recall that we've kind of started the idea of orderly worship, and that's what this series is about. It's about orderly worship in the church, because without the church, you are not going to see righteousness on the planet. We say, some people would say, that's pretty arrogant. And yet, Paul told Timothy that the church is the buttress of truth. It upholds the truth in the world. Again, it sounds arrogant. Don't blame me. Take it up with God. You see, because of this, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing in pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Those are judgments. Those are not decrees of, you know, this is what God wants. This is the circumstances. These are the consequences of sin. That the woman's desire is going to be contrary to the man. And that's going to cause problems. But the man is going to rule over, or want to rule over, the woman. That can cause problems, does cause problems, and we call this chaos. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, it looks like chaos. In Genesis 1 through 2, God is containing and actually undoing chaos, or the look of chaos. In chapter 3, it returns to chaos. It actually is chaos on the planet, just as it is in the demonic realm. And so God goes about containing chaos. He goes about redeeming people and containing the chaos between men and women. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Adam listened to his wife and not to God. What should I do in this situation? What should I be? How should I act? What should I do in church and in life and in marriage and in family and with the kids and all these kinds of things? Just ask God. It's not guesstimation. We have to interpret. There's interpretation. But it's not guesstimation. Because we know God. We know he's righteous. He doesn't like sin. He hates divorce. And so, yeah, I decided we needed to stop on the idea of divorce and talk about it. Because we haven't. And we're going to talk about marriage in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and on. But we need to talk about divorce. Ann Clark came over with the Pilgrims in Massachusetts and ended up in Massachusetts Bay Colony in the early 1600s. And her case is the first legal divorce in the American colonies. It was granted by the Quarter Court of Boston, on the grounds that her husband deserted her and was a bigamist, married more than one person. She didn't know about it. When she found out about it, she sued for divorce. What is it to manage a household in chaos? What do you do when chaos comes into the household? You follow the word of the Lord. You get good counsel from the word of God and from those who can teach. There's chaos in our world. 50% of marriages still end in divorce. It's that way in the church as well. The second marriage usually ends up in divorce 65% of the times. The reasons for divorce, really no commitment. It comes down to that, doesn't it? There's no commitment. Arguing, infidelity, sexual immorality, we're going to talk about, because it's more than just committing adultery. The people are too young, they have unreal expectations, a lack of equality in the marriage, lack of preparation for marriage, abuse, those kinds of things are the reasons for divorce. The average marriage in the United States lasts 8 years. God is the one who came up with the idea of covenants. You will not see the word contract per se in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, which I like to call the First Testament. God doesn't come up with a contract. He comes up with a covenant. Most of them are unconditional. He's going to do something whether we like it or not. Most of them, if we pay attention, we'll like them. All of them, actually. All the unconditional covenants are, I'm going to do this. Just listen. Just obey. Just come along. Just come along with me as I do these. The marriage covenant was God's idea. The covenant is throughout the Old Testament. In Malachi 2:14, God is a witness to the marriage covenant, the berit. He witnesses it. You could have two people go out into the woods to say vows to one another, and God is the witness. After the fall, Hebrews 3:5 says, Moses was faithful. He was a faithful steward in all the house of God. Why was he appointed a steward over the house of God? Because of the chaos. So you get the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Moses writes these things out for us so we can understand, they can understand actually what God wanted them to do and to be in a marriage. And he pointed things out, and of course he was a judge, and then he appointed some other judges to judge these things. And in the general, the Pentateuch gave the woman more rights than they were usually allowed. Now, hear me, the male and the female, and yes, we go by gender here. The male and the female were given basically the same rights of innocence and guilt. But there's little historic evidence that these rights were ever an actual practice, especially for the women, in particular for the women. So in Deuteronomy 24, a divorce certificate was given. There it talks about indecency, sexual immorality, again, which is simply not just adultery. It can be other things. And in Exodus 21, he designates her for his son. He shall deal with her as with a daughter. Stop there for a second. The father took this girl, gave his son away to this girl, took him into his household generally most of the time, and treated her as a daughter, not a slave. He treated her as a daughter. However, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish the first woman's food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if she does not do these things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So polygamy was a huge problem in the Old Testament, in the Middle East in ancient times and lots of cultures. You know, Christianity goes over to places, in certain places like Africa and other places, and a chief of the village is married to five women. Now you've got to try to work all through that stuff. It still continues today. Islam allows for the man to be remarried five times and have multiple wives sometimes and all kinds of stuff. But here's the point of this verse. The wife, the initial wife, is never supposed to lose her rights in the law. But a lot of times she did. There was a neglect of provisions, abuse, intimate love. So if you have children, I would cover their ears every great once in a while. I don't think there's any in here right now, but we're going to talk about sex a lot, but it's involved. Not following the Lord in the idea of marriage resulted in severe, even financial penalty. And there were other stipulations about honesty before the marriage, honesty during the betrayal. If you found out somebody was dishonest before marriage, there was an out supplied. In general, when someone was wrong, the divorce certificate is equivalent to the right of a woman or even a man to remarry. In fact, the certificate helped the innocent party to recover. It's never God's plan. It was never God's plan for the man to rule over the husband, to bring chaos. Chaos came because of sin. And it came to our marriages. It came to our families. In Deuteronomy 24, the certificate was unique in the ancient Near East. Only in Judaism was it found, not generally in the Middle East. David Enstone Brewer has two really good books out, if you're interested. One's called Divorce and Remarriage in the Bible. Divorce and Remarriage in the Bible. And Divorce and Remarriage in the Church. Two books. He says, since the law gave, it seemed, okay, if since the law wasn't interpreted by the legalist to give the man the prerogative of the divorce, it caused chaos. Men will rule over women. It was the one who wrote out the divorce certificate. Therefore, there was a provision meant to empower divorced women, but it didn't. Issues of adultery were very technical and looked over. You remember John chapter 8 when they brought the woman out to be stoned? And Jesus forgave her. And so this is the idea of grace upon grace upon grace. And we'll talk about that in the end. But one has to ask, where's the man in that situation? Finally, the rabbinic law allowed it only for allowed it for any reason. The rabbinic law basically said the man could divorce the woman for cooking wrong, burning something, arguing, whatever the case. So that Jesus wanted to reset things in Mark chapter 10 when they asked him, Moses allowed the divorce, and here's what Jesus said. He allowed it because of the hardness of your heart. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, because of sin. So he's allowing it. It was in the law, and it was legal according to the law. But it was abused. The law was abused. The law made showing exactly, it showed, you know, in the rabbinic writings, it showed how much food, how much clothing, how much sexual relations, were to be provided before the marriage was broken. It included the weights of different types of food that the man had to give his wife, an amount to spend on clothing, occupations that the wife had to perform, making meals, making clothing, growing the whatever it is. The number of times that he had to make love to his wife or was able to, and this was according to his profession. This is in the rabbinic writings. And so you remember a few years ago, I stood up there with the rabbinic writings, basically 613 laws, and I stretched that thing out because that's what men do. That's what mankind does, is we make everything legalistic and we don't follow God's guidelines of love, grace, respect, kindness, gentleness. Ooh, it sounds like the fruit of the Spirit. People in the marriage, at home, it should be the first place where the fruit of the Spirit is exercised. But yet, many times we feel like we can go home and let those things go. Like it's a place where we can take time out from walking in the Spirit. Patience, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, respect, all those things are to be practiced in the home, and there's no excuse for not. Well, she treats me this way. She doesn't do this. He doesn't do that. So there's the Lord says, the Lord never says, well, if she does this, then you get to do that. Or if he does this, you have every right to go do that. There are stipulations for divorce, and we'll cover those as we go. But there's never a replacement for love and respect. Never. And we have to learn those. It takes time to learn those. Especially when you jump into a house with somebody, right? The man, he wants to give flowers. And so stand out there and it's like the peacock, right, with the flowers. I can talk this way because I'm a guy. I want to be your hero. I want to help you and save you. And the woman goes, I want to be loved and secured. And so here, let me help you and all that stuff. And then we come into the marriage and go, hey, I didn't know he did that in the shower. That lawn's getting too long. Or you burnt the eggs or whatever it is, right? I didn't know you couldn't cook eggs. Well, you didn't ask, and I might have learned, and all those kinds of things. But see, that's what happens. We go in with full commitment, then we change our minds, because it's not commitment. It's not commitment. In the time of Judaism, the Roman divorce was just as simple as marriage. Just a declaration of the intent not to live together. They both come up and say, we're out. But there had to be seven witnesses there. Just like the marriage. Just say, I'm out. It got that easy. It's basically that easy today, isn't it? Hebrew marriage did not have a written covenant. The man was not to take a second wife in preference to the first. You never read of a woman having multiple husbands. So that's the abuse of that whole thing. The dowry, let's get into the dowry, from the bride's father was almost always a case. The father gives a dowry well in excess of many months' wages. What was it for? Some people say it's like selling. You know, I'm going to sell you my daughter. And they kind of use that terminology. It wasn't to sell your daughter. It was a heavy thing in most families. If the father had integrity, it was a very heavy thing to give their daughter away. And so she's coming with a dowry that we've saved up for her protection. And really for the protection of the whole marriage. It wasn't taken lightly. The whole system of payments was to be weighed against a divorce. Like if you're getting, if you get into the marriage and 3 years later you're not having fun, right? And then this whole dowry is sitting out there. You're going, okay, wait a minute, who gets the money? And if I leave, then she gets the money. And if, you know, whatever. That whole thing was to be weighed. And whoever caused the divorce was supposed to be penalized financially. If the husband divorced wife without a cause, he was supposed to return her the whole dowry or what was left. If the wife without a cause, she lost all or some of it. The dowry, to me, because of the sin, took chaos to another level. If a man deprived the wife of rights, if he abused her, if he neglected her, if he caused an unlawful dissolution of the marriage, if he committed sexual immorality, the law provided protection by permitting divorce. The law required actively and passively abusive husbands to release the wife. And yes, it required women who committed adultery, women who were neglecting respect of the husband, the same. And in Leviticus, in Exodus, and Deuteronomy, divorce certificate granted a remarriage to the innocent party. All widows were allowed the same. You remember the idea about the widow who didn't have a son, and there's the levirate marriage, so that she could, so that the child's name or the family's name could carry on. So let's get into what we talk about here with the church, the so-called church fathers. What did they think? I'll just give you a few examples. And here's a summary of this. When the New Testament texts on divorce are read outside the context of the first century when it was written, they appear to teach that divorce is allowed only for adultery and desertion by a non-believer. So in Mark 10, when Jesus says one can only get divorced for adultery, he was resetting things back to Genesis chapter 3. In that there shouldn't be a divorce. But he couldn't have taken in consideration, or let me put it this way, he did not address every situation there. Because Paul does. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He allows for remarriage, divorce, in 1 Corinthians 7. So we'll get to that. Christendom, these are some of the church so-called fathers. He said, a divorced woman was equal to a runaway slave. Period. Luther allowed for divorce in the cases of adultery, natural inabilities, and you can figure that out, and conjugal rights by either party. Calvin added extreme religious incompatibility, and there's some of that in First Corinthians 7, and abandonment. And others added cruelty, desertion, insanity, long-term imprisonment, and physical divorce. So I want you to give this some thought, right? We're supposed to judge matters inside the church, Paul says. So somebody comes in, a woman comes in, let's say, and says, my husband is beating me at home. He's physically beating me at home. What should I do? Because I'm gonna get the call. They're gonna come to me. My husband is not feeding me at home. My husband is doing this. Or if a husband comes in and says, my wife doesn't love me. She won't love me. What am I supposed to do? I say, well, no, that, you know, if these two things aren't you know, you guys are on your own. You're on your own. And Paul didn't do that. You know, some people say Jesus kind of did. There's only one reason, and it's adultery. But Paul takes up these other cases. He talks about them. He appeals to the law. Do you remember me talking to you about him appealing to the law? So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it legitimately. So here's the problem. The rabbis and everybody said, oh, we're gonna add to it and do with it what we want. The men did the same. But Paul says it's good, but we misuse it. 1 Corinthians 9:8, do I say this from a human perspective? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading the grain. In respect to orderly tongues, in 1 Corinthians 14:21, by strange tongues and foreign lips I will speak to them, it says in the law. And in regards to holy worship, in verse 33, as the law also says, so he appeals to the law. Paul appealed to the law for God's righteous thoughts on many things, and also marriage and divorce. He appealed to the law. He talks to these things. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians 7:9, it says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should be married. So that's kind of before marriage. If you can't exercise self-control, you ought to go get married. There's a concept there. 1 Corinthians 7:10. To the married, I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. Now let's stop here for a second. Now people are, and I've heard some people say, see, Paul says it's him, not Jesus. So that this portion is not valid. That's a big problem. Because we've already talked about the authority that Paul said he had from God. He had the same authority as Moses. Jesus appealed to Moses over and over and over. If you don't believe Moses, you don't believe me, he told the Pharisees. And then Paul is saying the same thing. He appeals to the law. So we need to appeal to Paul. Let Paul listen to Paul as the authority who was given the gospel firsthand and is an apostle to the Gentiles. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, what is in the context here? He's talking about the entrance of Christianity, and people find out that we're both believers, we're both believing Jesus Christ, there's no divorce. We're not going there. We shouldn't just leave, because Paul was saying before this, it's better to be unmarried, right? But if you are married, he says, in Christ, don't get a divorce. Don't do it. In fact, he's telling them not to. So that's kind of the idea, that two believers should not get a divorce, all right? And then in 1 Corinthians 7:12, to the rest I say, I, Paul's authority, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And that is going to be vice versa as well, okay? Because listen, God, Jesus is talking, and Paul is talking to the elders who are all men, and feed this to the men, and they are the priesthood of the family, and they are to teach the family like Adam was supposed to teach Eve, and Eve either misconstrued or Adam wasn't very clear or whatever happened there. It broke down. But the idea here is this, that if it's an unyoked marriage, you're supposed to stay together. However, verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. However, If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Now, what does he mean by that? Enslaved by what? Enslaved by what? The marriage. He or she is free. Now, you're going to argue with some people who say that doesn't mean they can remarry. But appealing to the law, I would suggest that that's wrong. That if the unbeliever leaves, the law does not bind the believer in this case. Paul states the following, in addition to Christ's allowance for divorce. This separation, this kind of separation, sexual immorality, abuse, and neglect, because he maintains that they are found in the law. Look at 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So what am I supposed to tell a woman? What are the elders are supposed to tell a woman? And again, a man. If somebody comes in here and says, they don't feed us, they don't pay the house bill, these kinds of things, what are we supposed to think? That this man is acting like an unbeliever, or this woman is acting like an unbeliever, is the concept here. Going back to 1 Corinthians 7, what are we supposed to think? That there's a neglect and abuse and an abandonment? 1 Timothy 5:14, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. So here, Paul is saying, if somebody dies and the woman is young, she should go get married. Okay, what about the man? What if the woman dies young? The saying doesn't stand for both? And I would disagree. So let's throw this case out here, and I know this doesn't happen very often. You have a man whose wife passes away early. He's in the church or joins the church later, and he's remarried. Do you allow that person to be an elder or a deacon? I'm only going to say this, that it takes a sound judgment of who that person was and is and his life, and it's going to be up to the elder board to figure that out. Because the Bible says that, don't you know that you will judge angels? You can figure these things out. How should grounds for divorce and remarriage be applied by Christians today? Well, number one, not the way the rabbis did, because that didn't work real well. Jesus and Paul both criticized them on many occasions concerning the legalism. They applied the law according to its letter, even when this went against all normal concepts of justice and good sense and grace. Remember the woman, John chapter 8, she was supposed to be stoned, and Jesus didn't have her stoned. The best guidelines are that someone must be faithful to one wife, his wife, and the woman is to be faithful and respectful to her husband. Paul summed up the three grounds for a good marriage as: husbands should supply food, shelter, clothing, and love. Husbands should not abuse verbally or physically, neglect, or hamper the wife. The husband should not be sexually immoral. That's not just adultery. Wives, and by the way, the word is porneia. Okay, it doesn't say adultery, it's basically porneia, which covers a whole lot of stuff. Wives should submit to their husbands as instructed by the scriptures. Wives should respect their husbands. Wives should be busy with home, church, and doing good. Wives are also cautioned to provide intimacy for and with their husband, just as the husband is. Therefore, our text in 1 Timothy and there in Titus should be regarded as someone who is a faithful to one wife. The elder and the deacon, and I would say all Christians, should be faithful to one wife, faithful to one husband, have high sexual morals in contrast to the norm of the world. Because it's actually, I believe, in the house, in the privacy of our TVs, in the privacy of our computers, that Satan is going to try to kill us and take our light. And so, and this kind of goes back to this idea, and we're talking about elders and deacons here. This goes back to the church, the elder board in particular, but the church as they vote on people, that the leaders are to be above reproach. They are to be self-controlled. They are to be respectable to everyone, especially their family. They're able to manage their own household. It doesn't mean that they have a perfect household. It's that they are managing the chaos. And they're not a recent convert. So, in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 3, you know what it comes down to? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love others as yourself. And if we can't do that with our wives and husbands, we're off on the wrong foot already. Remember, if we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, if we don't love our wives and our husbands first, God is calling our love for him hypocrisy. And we are not to be a hypocrite. We are to love well. Both men and women should love well. Let's stand and sing, "Nearer My God to Thee." As you're standing here, just let me finish with something. Remember, what sins did Jesus Christ die for? The Lord says that he forgives and forgets your sins. He throws them as far as the east is from the west. It doesn't matter what situation you have been in. It matters what situation you are in now. You love the Lord God and you believe that the cross took every sin away. No matter what has happened, whether you have been on the victim side, the innocent side, or whether you think that you're innocent and may even not, might not be, according to what you've heard today, or you've been the perpetrator of these kinds of sins, appeal to grace. Appeal to the cross of Christ and start anew. Remember, Paul says some of you were these things. Sexually immoral, greedy, lust, all these things. He lists a whole bunch of them. Drunkards, the whole thing. He says, this is what we were, but you have been washed. By your faith in the blood of Jesus, you've been washed. So let the past go. Recover and appeal to Christ's grace. We love you, Jesus. We worship you, Father, for sending your Son, the only begotten Son, the only Lamb capable of taking away our sin. And it did not cover the sin. It washed it away. It's gone. And so we stand righteous before you with our own names and our own faces, but we stand in the righteousness that is Jesus Christ. I appeal to you, Holy Spirit, that you will touch the hearts of everyone here, that we will go out here singing, Lord God, and praising you and thanking you for the grace and the mercy and the joy and the freedom that we have in you. May we live a righteous life because of what you've done. In Jesus' precious name, amen.